First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now in chapter 2 and verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And lastly, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In a few moments we'll show how there is a connection between these scriptures that we read. The simple exercise that we desire to follow is in 1 Timothy, with the object in view that we might understand something of the blessedness of belonging to God and also the responsibility that such a position incurs. I thought, first of all, this evening, we might have a little talk as the Spirit helps us to bring before us something of the greatness and glory of the God who dwells in his house. It's interesting to know that Paul wrote to Timothy so that he might go to Ephesus and there hinder those who were teaching false doctrines. And I think throughout this epistle we get many indications of the truths that Paul spoke to the Ephesians, or that he wrote to, concerning great truths, the wonderful unfolding of divine purpose and blessing in Christ, and we find them, I believe, embodied in a simple way in this first epistle. But he doesn't develop them. But I think in writing to Timothy to tell him to combat those false teachers, he indicates the main outline of these wonderful truths. And this is what we want to be involved in this evening: the greatness and glory of God, that we might be impressed by it and that we might be governed by it. Now, I think there are three things that we ought to look at to show how important this epistle is and how it should affect us in our lives. First of all, chapter 3 and verse 15, which we have read together. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the apostle is deeply concerned that Timothy might know how to behave himself, and of course every other believer, to behave themselves in the house of God. Now, if you look at chapter 1, and verse 11, he speaks about the gospel of the blessed God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. And he's warning Timothy against teaching which was contrary to that gospel, and warning Timothy that this kind of thing had to be withstood. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Any teaching that was contrary to that had to be refused. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1. let as many servants as is under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now there's a very solemn statement that in the ordinary occupation of life, master and employer, there is the possibility that the name of God might be blasphemed and his teaching blasphemed. Now this brings Christianity right down to earth, if you like, that as we are occupied in the daily course of life, it's possible that we might live in such a way that God, the name of God, is blasphemed and his teaching blasphemed also. So there we have three very important statements in this epistle that Paul is showing to Timothy how serious it is to be a Christian. Now, I'm not in any way going to water that statement down. It is a serious thing to be a Christian and to live in the light of it so that we might behave ourselves properly in the house of God, so that we might teach the proper things, that nothing might detract from the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and that the name of God should not be blasphemed by our foolish living. Now, these are very, very important and solemn statements. Now, it seems to me that we shall never rise to this responsibility unless, first of all, we have a very definite understanding of who God is. And I feel very inadequate to stand before you this evening to attempt to tell you how great God is. But I've read a few statements from this epistle to bring before you five different features of our great God, and trust the Holy Spirit will impress upon us his greatness and his glory. First of all, there is one God. Secondly, he is the living God. And although it's not very apparent in the verse that I read in chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, the Creator God, because I believe this is what it presents, the Creator God. And then in the two verses we read in chapter 1, God our Saviour, and last of all and most blessed, God our Father. Now, this is a very comprehensive subject, and we can only deal with it very briefly. But first of all, there is one God. Now we know that in the world at the present moment, there are many gods. There are many nations which are given over to idolatry. So there are many gods. But the Bible presents exclusively one God. And all the other gods that men have made and named are false gods and not worthy to be mentioned in the same name or in the same light as our God. There is one God. Now, if we trace the history of man's departure from God, from the Garden of Eden, the fall there, then Cain going out from the presence of God, the building of Babel, from then on, we realize how far away man got from God, and when he got away from God, he created his own gods. And so from that moment onward, we find a multiplicity of gods. And in the prophets, we find many allusions to this, idols being made, trees cut down, and idols made and painted and formed, and gold and silver idols being made, and men worshipping them, the works of their hands. And over against this, again and again it is affirmed that only God is God. Indeed, he affirms this so often himself in the book of Isaiah, I am God, beside me there is none else. Indeed, the great call in Deuteronomy that God, he was the one God, the one Lord, and beside him there was none else. And you remember when the scribe came to the Lord Jesus and asked him which were the great commandments? This is what the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God is one. And to love him with all one's strength and mind and so on is the duty of everyone. And the scribe said, yes, this was perfectly correct. And of course, it was bound to be correct because the author of Deuteronomy was speaking to him. And so this is a very important thing for our hearts to realize today. Very sad thing to realize that idolatry is on the increase rather than the decrease. And the further man gets away from God, of course he has recourse to other things. And Satan will find idols to occupy his attention. And although in this land we may not bow down to stocks and stones and painted images and the like, yet there are other forms that idolatry can take. And we always have to remember that covetousness is idolatry, and that's a moral feature that we want to avoid as much as possible. But throughout the New Testament, it is affirmed again and again, there is one God. Now, dear brethren, this is a very important thing for our hearts to take account of. There is a God. The Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that those who follow him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, dear brethren, God is. A few years ago, there was a philosophy that God was dead, but he isn't dead. God is. He's very much alive and very much in control, although man might not think so. God is one. Now, Paul says to the Corinthians, there are gods many, and there are lords many, but to us, there is one God, and that God is known to us as Father. We'll touch on that later on. You remember when Paul was in Athens, he was very much upset, because wherever he turned, he saw idolatry, idols in every corner, idols for every feature of life. Indeed, I don't think we fully realize how idolatry permeated the ancient world. Gods for marriage, gods for death, gods for war, gods for business, gods for everything. And what a serious thing it was when a person became a Christian to cut away from idolatry and to stand by this wonderful truth that there was one God and there must be no worship of false gods. And so it was a very, very great challenge to turn away from those idols, as the Thessalonians did, to worship the only true God. And so, dear brethren, I believe it is very important that this great truth fixes itself in our hearts and minds and takes possession of us, that there is one God, to the exclusion of all other gods. There are no other gods that can stand beside this God. I like to think of that incident in the book of Samuel when the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and they took the Ark of God and they placed it in the temple of Dagon, the fish god. And in the morning, when they went into the temple, the fish god was lying on his face. It couldn't be thought for one moment that the fish god could find a place beside the Ark of God. Well, they propped the idol back on its pedestal. After all, they had made it, so they could lift it up. So they propped it back up on its pedestal, and the next morning, when they came in, it was shattered to pieces. That was the end. Now, I think this incident shows us that God will not have anything placed alongside himself. He is exclusively God. There is no other. And man might think there are other gods. He might claim there are other gods. Sad to say, he worships other gods. But the New Testament says there is one God. In Ephesians 4, Paul says the same again. One God, the Father of all, and so on. And so, dear brethren, let's get this firmly in our minds. I don't think there is anyone here would dream of thinking anything else, that there is one God. But it's always important to be reminded that there is one God and only one God. Now, this second matter, the living God. If there is one God, what kind of God is he? Does he just sit quiescent and watching affairs of men go past without any concern about them? Cannot he intervene in the affairs of men? Must he allow wicked men reap their will as they wish? No, he's the living God, and he's very much concerned about the way that man thinks. And he's very much concerned about the bringing to light of his own will and purpose. And of course, when he puts forth his hand, who can stay? And I believe it's a wonderful thing to get into our hearts that this God whom we know is a living God. And if you search carefully in the New Testament, you'll find many, in the Old Testament, many, many references to the living God. Now, it wasn't only a truth. It was a reality that those believers in those days put into practice, and wonderful results flowed from. I want to refer to one, and it's very well known to you, a subject so often spoken about in the Sunday school. The battle between Goliath and David, the young man. Now, when that young man went into the Valley of Elah to face the champion of the Philistines, it looked a very unequal contest. A seasoned warrior, and a mighty one at that. Indeed, Saul, head and shoulders above his brethren, wasn't very keen to tackle this giant of a man. And Saul was a very strong, courageous warrior. He had proved himself. But he wouldn't go in and face Goliath. But the little lad did. And how did he go? He went in the faith of the living God. You remember what he said? This uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God. You see, the armies of Israel were actually nothing if God wasn't with them. They had proved that. You see, if God is with his people, and his people are with God, then everything is all right. But if the people of God are not walking in faith and in dependence upon God, then things will be all wrong. And Israel had proved that over and over again. And here was this young lad going in to face this Philistine in all the faith that he possessed in the living God. After all, he had experienced help from him in private. When the bear and the lion attacked the flock, David, in the strength that God gave him, was able to save the flock. And now he went forth in confidence that the living God would be with him, because it was God's battle that was being fought, not the battle between Israel and the Philistines. There was the other occasion, you remember, when the armies of the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, and Hezekiah had a very small army, and he was very much afraid, because he knew that he had no strength of his own, nor was his army competent to meet this threat to the city. But he went into the presence of the living God, and he spread out the letter that the Assyrian king had presented, and he was able to win a remarkable victory, not by his strength, but because of the power of the living God. Now you see, the truth had a practical bearing upon those people in their day. Dear brethren, there are many, many references to the living God in the New Testament to show us that we too can experience the living God in our lives and experience help and blessing. What is the use of truth or teaching if it doesn't have some impact upon our lives and produce something for the glory of God? We'll find some other night, if the Lord will, that teaching forms a very important part of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now, when we go to school, we're taught certain things in view of the time that we'll take up employment in some form or other. Or if we're going on to higher education, our education is directed into certain channels so that we're able to qualify for a degree or whatever. Now, this has in mind to help us in life in some calling or profession. It surely would be folly to spend a great deal of time in secular teaching and then just to ignore it. It would be wasted time, and we would confess that we could have spent our time in a better way. Now, this is exactly the same with divine teaching. It's not simply the amassing of a great deal of knowledge, however important it might be. It's that that teaching might govern our lives, mould our lives, and qualify us, if you like, to take our part in testimony here for God in this world, and also to help us in response to him. Surely that is the real reason for teaching. You remember when the Lord Jesus finished his discourse to his disciples and others on the mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? He said at the end, "Now, if anybody hears my teaching and does it, he's like a man who built his house upon the rock. And when the flood came against the house stood fast." You see, the accepting of the teaching and the teaching forming the life produces stability. And when the stress and strain of temptation, difficulty and pressure comes along, then we're able to stand. If we're ill-taught, well, very often we'll succumb to various pressures and trials. So if we know that God is the living God, he's not dead, he's the living God, very much interested in you, in me, in every Christian. He's interested in us and he wants us to follow him and to be formed by his teaching. We can take account of the resources that he has supplied us with, and we can follow them, we can adopt them, we can appropriate them, and by so doing, we're able to be here for his glory. And we're able to avoid the things that we've mentioned, bad behavior, either in the secular calling or in connection with ecclesiastical things, or bad teaching in connection with the glory of the blessed God. So, the fact that God is a living God is a very important thing for each one of us to take account of. When we come to the New Testament, there are some very fine things said about the living God. You remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, what did people say about him, who he was, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. You remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 3, he spoke about the writing that's going on upon our hearts. And that writing is being done by the Spirit of the living God. The verse that we read in chapter 3, verse 15, speaks about the church of the living God. So you see, this is a very important form of teaching in the New Testament. It's not a dead God. In the Old Testament, we find God, can I say so reverently, speaking with sarcasm against the gods of the nations. Why, he says, you hew down a tree, you form it, you paint it, and you carry it. You have to carry it with you. And then he says, I have carried you. What a contrast in gods. A God that has to be carried, and a God who with infinite power can carry us. That is the kind of God that we have, the living God. The other gods, we cannot hear, no good praying to them. They cannot see, they cannot take account of the difficulties that we are in. They cannot move, they cannot stretch out a hand to help us in our difficulties. They are dead gods. But we have a living God. He hears, he sees, he knows, he understands, and he has infinite resources of power to put at our disposal so that we might be here for his pleasure and glory. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think I'm right in saying that four times God is referred to as the living God. Yes, dear brethren, God is very much alive. And I believe that we need to take account of this more and more. How upset we get when the little problems come along, and the large problems too. How faith is tried and very often falters and fails under the pressure. And we have to remember that we have a living God. There were great pressures in the apostolic period. And through all the centuries of the Christian testimony, those pressures have remained. They still remain today. And without the living God, there would be no Christian testimony. But thank God for the Son of the living God who is at his right hand, and the Spirit of the living God who indwells each one of us. And in this way, we are well equipped to meet the stresses and strains of the Christian life and well equipped to respond to God in the way that he requires of us. So, dear brethren, God is the living God. Now we come to the Creator God. It says in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed." We might have read chapter 4, verse 3, where certain bad teachers say that we're not to marry and we're not to eat meats. And it says God created them to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature or every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So here are two very definite references to God as the Creator in this epistle to Timothy. Adam was first formed. Now, I don't know anything about the theory of evolution, and I don't intend to waste my time to inquire about it, but I know that it's a very evil form of teaching that is presented in various ways today, and it is a direct contradiction to the many statements in the Word of God. God created man. He didn't evolve. The universe as we know it came from the hands of God. If that isn't true, then there are many large portions in our Bibles that we will need to cut out and dispense with. Throughout the Old Testament, there are various references to this, the creation, the Creator. God, infinite in power and wisdom and might, brought the worlds into being. Why? Does evolution present any reason for this universe as it now exists? Not a single reason. It cannot give one. But the Bible gives us a reason why God created the universe. He created it, as has often been said, that it might be a platform for the unfolding of his eternal purpose. Before ever time began, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelt together in oneness, in conditions of glory and love that are infinitely beyond our poor minds to understand. But dwelling there, they formed the eternal purpose that was to be unfolded by Christ the Son, he coming into this world to die and rise from amongst the dead and go back to glory, so that God might have the opportunity to bring into effect those wonderful purposes of glory and love. And it was necessary to bring into being a platform that this kind of thing might be demonstrated to all. And that is the reason why God created the universe. And this little speck of dust that they call, that they refer to, how small and insignificant it might be in the eyes of the astronomers or the scientists, is the one important place in the universe of God. Because on it, the Son of God lived, died and accomplished the work of redemption, and upon it there is the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. On it, God has displayed his love, his mercy, his truth. God has been manifested in flesh, and they can go to Mars or Jupiter or Saturn or any other place they like in the universe. They'll find nothing to compare to what has been wrought out upon this little speck of dust. How we thank God for it. God made the worlds. This is what Hebrews 1 tells us. He made them by the Son. All things were created for his pleasure. All things were brought into being by divine wisdom, by weight and measure. And thank God we see it, as the Bible says it was formed, and it continues. Thank God for that. But then, has the knowledge of the Creator God any place in Christian testimony? Is there any way that we can use this knowledge that God is the Creator? Is it only to refute these evil teachings concerning evolution? And I would say, when we look into the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostles themselves used this truth with very great effect. You remember in chapter 4, when the leaders of the Jews were doing their utmost to stifle the Christian faith in its infancy, they went together into the prayer meeting and they prayed aloud to God, and this is how they appealed to him: the God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in therein, they cried aloud to God as the Creator. Why? Because the God who created was possessed with power and wisdom and might that man could never possess, and that power and wisdom could be exerted on their behalf to help them in the Christian testimony. And of course God answered the prayer. A God who can bring a universe like this into being is a God who can deal with the power of puny man, however great he might think himself to be. This God can do wonderful things. And of course, when we look into the Old Testament, we find this power exerted in many, many ways. The Red Sea, and in Egypt, the destruction of Jericho, and in many other passages. God in his power dealt with creation. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we see the Creator made flesh. What do we find? He's with the wild beasts in the desert. Not afraid of them. They don't make any effort to attack him. They're in the presence of the Creator, and they're quiet and they're peaceful. He gets a colt to come, colt upon which man never sat. That means it wasn't broken in. A wild colt. He sits upon it. It's quite peaceful. He can quieten the waves. He can tell them where to go to catch fish. The Creator was there in the midst. Divine power and wisdom. And oh, how humble he was. He allowed himself to be taken by puny, wicked man and nailed to a tree. And he died on a cross. What humility. What kindness. What love. We find on two other occasions in the Acts of the Apostles that God is referred to as Creator. Paul refers to him in Acts chapter 17. When he was speaking to the Greek philosophers, he spoke about the God who created, the God who made men of one blood, and so on. It's quite interesting to know that evolution began with the Greek philosophers. Very, very crude form. Charles Darwin, of course, he polished it up and made it appeal very intellectual, made it appear very true and reasonable, but it existed a long, long time before Charles Darwin got it forward. So Paul, he spoke to those philosophers, and he told them that God was the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And of course he was bringing forward God in his power and greatness and glory. And in the portion, you remember, where people thought that Barnabas and Paul were gods who had come down, and they went to worship them, they said, "Oh no, we are just mortals like yourself. Oh no, God is the one who is to be worshipped. God who created the earth and the heavens is the one who wants you to turn away from vanity and serve him." So you see, the knowledge of God as Creator can be very useful in Christian testimony. Oh, think of what it brings before us. His power. His greatness. And he's not in any way given up that right to rule and guide and control. Indeed, if for one moment he gave up his right to control the universe physically, then the whole thing would go wrong. It would be absolute chaos. Because the Lord Jesus, in Colossians 1, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now this is the kind of God who dwells in the midst of his people. The one exclusive God, the living God, the Creator God. This gives us some idea of his majesty and glory. But dear brethren, if we only knew God in this way, I think we would still feel that he was very far off from us. That he wasn't near to us. That he was a God who bows us down before him in awe, in the sense of his greatness and glory and majesty. But we wouldn't feel very near to him. I suppose we would all feel something like Job. You remember in the last chapters of Job, how God came before him and presented himself as the one who created. And Job, he abhorred himself in dust and ashes and confessed what a great sinner he was. Thank God our God is a Savior God. And when we know him in this way, and as we shall see, I hope in a few moments, that he's our Father, we get a wonderful sense of how our God thinks about us and how he wants us to respond to him. God, a Savior God. Well, this is all true in the New Testament also. God was a Saviour God then. The many references to salvation is a reminder to us that God is a Saviour God. But the greatest expression of God as a Saviour God is when we come to the New Testament. There we find salvation in its greatest possible expression. And that involved the coming of God the Son into this world to accomplish the work of redemption on the cross. I ought to have said, when we were speaking about the one God, that in the light of the revelation of that one God in the New Testament, we now know that that God consists of three persons: God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Now, it's here where human language fails us, where human logic fails us, and we have to go extremely careful because we might say something wrong. But this is what the New Testament presents to us. God the Father, we can explain that clearly by quoting Scripture. To us, there is one God, the Father. God the Son, we say Hebrews 1. Unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Spirit, I believe, Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit, only God is eternal, in the sense that he ever existed, having no beginning or no end. So the eternal Spirit, the verse in Hebrews 9, would give us ample right to say God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, three persons presented to us: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, one substance, one will, one purpose, never divergent, always working together in complete harmony. And so we find God the Son came into this world in order to accomplish the work of redemption. Oh, how God yearned for his creature to be near to himself. And oh, how the barrier of sin prevented him, I say reverently, from giving his full unqualified love to his creature. Sin, that awful thing that came in at the fall with Adam and has existed ever since. But God had devised means whereby his banish could be brought back to him. And the Son of God died on the cross, accomplished the work of redemption, and after appearing to his own for a short period, went back to glory. The Holy Spirit was sent down, and on the day of Pentecost, the servants of God were empowered in a remarkable way to begin the testimony of the gospel period, when the good news went out to all and sundry that God was a Saviour God. And again and again and again, we find this expression in the New Testament: God our Saviour. This is what we find in chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it was preceded by the statement that prayers are good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Dear friends, if we had all got what we deserve to get, there's not one of us here this evening would know anything of God our Saviour. How thankful we should be that our sins are forgiven. Sin is an awful thing in the sight of God. It's an affront to his majesty and glory and dignity. And he hates sin in all the hatred of his being. And that hatred was expressed, if I could so say, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung upon the tree and in the darkness and in the abandonment experienced the wrath of God that was due to us when he was made a sacrifice for sin. I'm afraid I can't speak adequately of those moments of darkness and horror that the Lord Jesus experienced when God our Saviour was dealing with the question of sin in his own beloved Son, the spotless and holy one. But there it was, the work of redemption was accomplished, and then the good news went out that God was a Saviour God. It's quite interesting to know that in the Epistle to Titus, three times God is referred to as a Saviour God, and our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Saviour. And in one place, he's not only referred to Saviour, but as God, looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there we find an assertion of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Saviour, he is God, and God is God, our Saviour. Wonderful assertion of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, dear friends, let us consider for one moment what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. What a glorious thing it is to be saved. We might have been going on this evening without any thought of our soul salvation. We might have been going on heedlessly and carelessly, as millions are doing this evening. But God, according to his eternal purpose, had thoughts and designs for us. And in the time of responsibility, he appealed to us. He called us by his glad tidings, that we might be brought to himself, that we might be stones in this building in which he is dwelling. We form the house of God, his dwelling place. But God cannot dwell amongst corruption and evil. God dwells in the midst of holiness. And so the people who build, who make his house, the people who compose his house, are persons who are cleansed, pure, their sins are gone. There's nothing obnoxious in them according to the work of Christ. They are all formed according to his will and purpose. And in that company, God dwells. That is his place, and thank God for that. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, says the New Testament. He did in the tabernacle and temple systems. But then they proved themselves ineffective, not because there was anything wrong with them, but because of the people who were connected with them. The priesthood failed, the nation failed, and consequently the whole system failed. But now God is dwelling in the midst of people, not in stones and lime and that kind of thing. I'm sure I don't need to say this in a company like this, that the house of God today is not a building, a material building. The house of God is a spiritual building. 1 Peter chapter 2. God dwells in this building where spiritual sacrifices are offered up by spiritual people, priests, all believers, priests, not a select company, but those who are constituted priests to respond to God in worship and in praise. So you see the importance of understanding God as a Saviour God, because now we realize that we are the persons who form the house of God, where God dwells, and where he wants a correct behavior for those who form his dwelling. What a wonderful thing it is then to realize that such a great and glorious God, the one God, the living God, the Creator God, deigns to dwell with persons like ourselves. But you see, he's not looking at us in all our frailties, in all our weaknesses. He's looking at us as we have been formed according to his mind because of the death of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We must keep this in mind. Now we come to the last thing, God our Father. Now that's the greatest and fullest and deepest and best. When God is our Father, we are taking account of what he has in mind for us, not only for time, but throughout all eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about God, his eternal purpose, and this is that we might be his sons by adoption, so that we can be for his pleasure throughout all eternity. This is the greatest and most glorious blessing that we can possess. We are the sons of God. Now, to know God as our Father is a very wonderful thing. We might have to lose because of their faithfulness to God. So God says, now you'll be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That is, all my resource will be at your disposal if you are faithful and you are involved in loss. I'll look after you. The other nine occasions are in the book of Revelation. We can understand this because it's a conflict between good and evil. And there's no doubt about the outcome of that conflict. Almighty God will see to it that every opposing power is put down. We might well tremble as we look abroad today and see the mighty powers of evil that seem to be carrying everything in front of them. And we might say, well, what is the outcome? What will the outcome be? And we say that when God puts forth his hand, then all this will come to an end. There is one who in the power of his might will deal with all the evil. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19, when the Son, the Word, goes forth in conquering power upon the white horse. He puts down all evil and deals with it. 9 times in the book of Revelation, we find Almighty God. Now we come to the name Father. How often is that mentioned? Over 260 times in the New Testament. What does that convey to us? What should be most upon our lips? Almighty God or Father? What is the characteristic name of God in the New Testament? Surely Father. And yet I think it would be right to say that generally speaking, I'm not referring to those instructed in the truth, but generally speaking, God is referred to as the Almighty God. And yet the New Testament refers to him so often as the Father, 260 times and more. So, dear brethren, this is to show to us how we are to think of God as our Father. In a normal family, children love their father. They have no fear of their father. They respect their father. They know that their father provides for them. But there's something more than that. They have the nature of their father. And there's a kinship there, an affinity that provides love and nearness and happiness in the home. I'm speaking about normal families. Now, when we think of this in connection with the divine family, how much more this is. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. An affinity, yes. We have a new nature. We have a divine nature. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and this enables us to speak to God as Father. His sons, we refer to him as our Father. And we know the care he has for us. We know the love he has for us. We know the purpose that he has for us. We know the resources that he has for us. So you see, it's a wonderful thing to know God as Father. But we only know it because we are in association with his beloved Son. We couldn't understand God as Father apart from the Son. We couldn't know God apart from the revelation that has come out in the Son. He has made known the Father. He has declared and revealed God. And so, dear brethren, if we understand these things, and if we appropriate them in any measure in our lives, it's going to help us tremendously when we come to the practical details that Paul presents in 1 Timothy, because he has some very, very solemn and challenging things to say to us. But if we try and work up to God by performing the responsibilities, we'll be at the wrong end. We first of all have to get some impression of the greatness of God and who he is and what he is towards us, and once we know that in our souls, we're well on the way to performing the things that he wants us to do. And surely, if we realize something of the blessedness of belonging to God and that he is our Father, and also to know that he has infinite resources for our blessing and help, then we'll take courage when we find the challenge of these solemn injunctions that God gives through his servant Paul to Timothy and to us. So I trust, dear brethren, that something has been said and something that the Spirit will use to impress upon us the greatness of our God. Tomorrow night, I thought we might have a Bible reading on the assembly, because that's mentioned, I think, 3 times in this epistle. And it might be that we should have some proper idea in our minds as to what the assembly is, either universally or locally. And if we understand that too, we'll understand something of the wonderful blessing it is to be called out of this world to be for God. So tomorrow night, if the Lord will, we'll have a Bible reading on the assembly as it's presented in this epistle.